Morning. If you have your Bible, I invite you to grab it and turn to the book of Ruth. We'll be looking at Ruth chapter 2 this morning. If you need a Bible, you can grab one in the basket in front of you. We'll be on page 229 if you're using that Bible. But Ruth 2, and as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the words that we get to sing and declare of your goodness, your grace, awesomeness, most exemplified in the cross of Jesus Christ and how he died, was crucified for our sin, and victoriously raised from the death, conquering our sin, our shame, and offering life to those who would believe. God, we are so grateful for that. Father, as we look at your word, I ask that you would speak to us, help us to see from it what you have for us, in particular the themes of your sovereignty, your power, your orchestrating and working behind the scenes, even when it doesn't seem as such, and your ultimate provision to us, your people. God, help us to hear that, see that, and respond obediently because of it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began a series in the book of Ruth. And for those of you who weren't here, just to catch us up, we covered chapter 1, which revolved around a woman named Naomi. Naomi had a husband named Elimelech, as well as two sons, and they lived in Bethlehem, which is in Judah, the southern portion of the kingdom of Israel. And so they were in Israel, and during that time, a famine comes across their land. There's no water, therefore there's no food, there's a drought, and they are going hungry. And so Elimelech leads his family to leave the promised land to go to Moab in hopes of a better life. Now, Moab is a strange choice for them to move because not only is Moab a wicked, spiritually dark, godless country, but they are the enemies of Israel. However, Elimelech has the bottom dollar in mind, and so he leads his family to Moab. And when they get there, Elimelech dies, and Naomi is now left with her two sons, who then end up marrying Moabite women. Her two sons then also die, and now she is left alone in a foreign land, a widow, childless, with two Moabite daughters-in-law, who are also widows and childless. So things are not working out the way that Naomi had planned for in her life. Years go by. Naomi then hears news that food has returned to Bethlehem, back to Israel. And so she decides to journey back home. On the way, she tries to dissuade her daughters-in-law from going with her. For their good, she says, it would be better for them to stay in Moab to find a husband of their own race, of their own people, start a family, because if they were to go with her, they would basically be committing themselves to perpetual widowhood and childlessness, which in that culture meant you had no hope for a future. You didn't have a retirement plan if you didn't have children. As a woman, you couldn't own land or property, let alone a Moabite woman who was a hated enemy of their people. Things wouldn't go well on paper for them. Orpah, one of the daughters-in-law, is dissuaded, and she turns back and she goes to Moab. But Ruth, the other daughter-in-law, in one of the most majestic pictures of commitment, covenant, and love in all the scriptures, she clings to Naomi and says, I am going to go with you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And I'm going to be buried with you. Where you die, there I will remain. Even death will not separate us. That's the type of commitment and covenant and love that she extends and commits. And she stays with Naomi. They return to Bethlehem and they are met by all those who knew Naomi from 10 years prior when she lived there before. And they comment because they notice how much she has changed. She's changed so much that even Naomi changes her own name, which means pleasant, to Mara, which means bitter, because according to Naomi, at the end of chapter 1, she says, I went away, I left here with everything, with a fullness that God has given me, and now I have come back empty with nothing. And so there Naomi stands with Ruth by her side, a picture and symbol of her husband Elimelech's sin in leaving the promised land and in coming back with a Moabite daughter-in-law. That's where the end of Ruth 1 leaves us. These two women are destitute. They have no family, no heirs, no seeming future or possibility for a hope. And that sets the stage for chapter 2. The main idea that I want us to see from chapter 2 is this: the ultimate provision and power of God. I want us to see the reality of the ultimate provision and power of God. God is in complete control as he is orchestrating and crafting a beautiful story of redemption here. And so with that in mind, three movements I want us to see. Number one, I want us to see the provision of God. Secondly, number two, the provision of Boaz. And then lastly, number three, the greater Boaz. Who is it that Boaz is actually pointing to? What is it that he's pointing to? So the provision of God, the provision of Boaz, and the greater Boaz. First, let's look at the provision of God, starting in verse 1 of Ruth chapter 2. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. He was a prominent man of noble character from Elimelech's family. His name was Boaz. Ruth, the Moabitess, asked Naomi, "Will you let me go into the fields and gather fallen grain behind someone with whom I find favor?" Naomi answered her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So Ruth left and entered the field to gather grain behind the harvesters. She happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was from Elimelech's family. So we finally are introduced to Boaz. Boaz, as it says here, was in the family of Elimelech. Basically, he wasn't immediately related to Elimelech, but he was tied to the family through a series of relationships. And we learn, according to the text, that he was a wealthy landowner and farmer. When the Bible says that Boaz was a prominent man, it is referencing and speaking to both, yes, his wealth, but also his character. Boaz was a man of great character and great wealth. And an interesting thing to note here is that Boaz remained in the promised land during the famine. And in doing so, he was able to not only survive, but thrive in becoming a prominent man of wealth. And I would argue that happened because he was a man of upstanding character and was obedient to God even when times were difficult. So when the temptation to leave, when things seemed dark and hopeless, he saw other family members, Elimelech, his own family, leave at the prospect of greater financial prosperity. But Boaz didn't give in to that temptation of greater business opportunities that Moab might have presented. Instead, he stayed. He believed God. He believed that God said, "This is the land of my people. This is the land that I have given you. This is the land in which my presence most tangibly dwells and where I want my people to be and worship me." And we can argue that it was due to Boaz's faithfulness towards God that God then prospered Boaz. It also serves as an even further sign of God's faithfulness in keeping his promises, in that Boaz is the son of Rahab, who, due to her faithfulness in the book of Joshua, God promised to protect her, her family, and her line. And we see evidence of that here. God keeping his promise that he provides, that he will care for, that he will sustain and protect. And so we're introduced to Boaz for the first time now. We also read that Naomi is at rock bottom, right? We can't really pick up on what's going on here culturally, but basically Naomi has resorted to her very last ditch effort option. The language here is more of Ruth begging Naomi to let her go out into the fields, and Naomi just relenting, now depending on her foreign widow daughter-in-law to provide for her through this law of gleaning. She is at a place where there is no other option than to send her foreign, hated, widowed female in-law to try and make ends meet. Be like, things going so bad for me, start sending my kids out in the workforce because I have no other options. But that's why you have five kids, right? Harvestable organs and day labor opportunities, not to mention the tax benefits. But this is where Naomi is, at the lowest of lows, and now having to send out Ruth to the workforce. And that's not like, oh, you know, I don't want my daughter to have to work. That's like, no, I am now sending her out to the wolves to be ravaged, abused, beaten, assaulted, and probably not even coming back with anything. But that's where they're at. God set up in the harvest season means for providing for the poor and the destitute, those who had no land, those who had no food, those who had no ability to provide for themselves. And the means that he had set up is actually found in Leviticus 19. It'll be up on the screen, but you can turn to your Bible left a little bit. Leviticus 19, 9 through 10 says this: when you reap the harvest of your land, you are not to reap to the very edge of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not strip your vineyard bare or gather its fallen grapes. Leave them for the poor and the resident alien. I am the Lord your God. So God gave to his people, through the law, rules with regards to landowners and harvesting their crops in keeping in mind the poor, destitute, and needy. It placed restrictions on them. So the farmer, the landowner, he can't harvest his crops all the way out to the edges. He must leave a couple feet on the edges, on the perimeter of his property, to go and harvest it. And then secondly, when he does harvest, he could only go through once. And that which is left over is left for the immigrants, for the poor, the destitute that inhabit the land, to be able to come along behind and be provided for. And so the poor were allowed to glean from the outskirts, as well as the leftovers found within the middle. So when Naomi and Ruth come back to God's land, Ruth, who is a foreigner, without rights, without people, without standing in Israel, decides to take advantage of this law given by God. Now, we can sit here and discuss and talk about the welfare system in light of this scripture and how to deal with immigrants, but that's not the point of this passage. And I want us to look beyond that and see the bigger picture and the character of God that is on display in this law. God has established within his word a principle and priority of meeting the needs of the destitute and needy. Before we allow our minds to go into the socioeconomic aspects of this, I want to remind us all that Ruth, and really all of the Bible, is a picture of the gospel. That you and I are broken, we are destitute, we are needy, and God, in his kindness, is passionate about caring, meeting the needs, and providing for his people. We need to remember that. So much so that God, in his sovereignty, established a law some 300 years prior to the events of Ruth that would give provision to Ruth and Naomi and sustain their lives. And as we're going to see, also sustain their faith. We see that done through God's word, but we also see that done through God's people. That's the second part that we see in this text. Number two, the provision of Boaz. And it points to the concept, the truth, that God most prominently displays his provision through his people. God most prominently displays his provision through his people. Verse 4. Later, when Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, he said to the harvesters, "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they replied. Boaz asked his servants who was in charge of the harvesters, "Whose young woman is this?" Servant answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the territory of Moab. She asked, 'Will you let me gather fallen grain among the bundles behind the harvesters?' She came and has been on her feet since early morning, except that she rested a little in the shelter." So Boaz is out and about on his farm. He's interacting with his workers and his harvesters. And this is abnormal behavior. But it gives insight once again into the character of Boaz and his godliness. A man of this power and position did not typically do this. They did not engage in the everyday aspects of the everyday worker. nor did they greet harvesters and workers in this manner. They were up in their ivory tower making sure everything was going like clockwork. They were not down on the field interacting, let alone talking, let alone extending the kindness that the language here gives insight to. And these weren't just pious platitudes that he was giving off, because remember the time period of Ruth. It was during the time of Judges when everybody did whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. This was one of the most wicked eras during Israel's history. And so there wasn't any social or cultural pressure on Boaz to behave in this godly manner. It was out of the character and overflow of his own heart. And we also see that by no coincidence, Ruth is also in the field this time. And the author of Ruth wants to make it very clear, not only here, but throughout the book, that coincidence, happenstance, chance, luck has nothing to do with this. That it is the ordaining hand of God at work that is moving parts together to make things happen just as they are. And so by no coincidence, Ruth finds herself in the field at the same time that Boaz is out and about greeting people. She's working hard. She has been gleaning all day, the text says, and she didn't even really rest. She didn't take the normal amount of rest that gleaners and workers would take. She rested once for a short period. And you got to know that this is the springtime in the Middle East, and so it is incredibly hot. So needless to say, Ruth, in this moment, probably does not look very presentable nor very attractive. She is sweaty, she is dirty, she is tired, she is worn down, and it is in this state that Boaz sees Ruth working the fields and is like, who is that? Right? And then we see Boaz make his move. Verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, don't go and gather grain in another field, and do not leave this one, but stay here close to my female servants. See which field they are harvesting and follow them. Haven't I ordered the young men not to touch you? When you are thirsty, go and drink from the jars the young men have filled." So Boaz sees Ruth. He goes up to her and he says, "Hey, I'm telling you to stay in my field." And this was done out of concern and care for Ruth and her well-being. It was not uncommon for female gleaners in this day and age who were outcast, who were foreigners of another society, who were poor, to be taken advantage of and harmed. Often women in this situation would be sexually assaulted by the workers of the field. And so Boaz encourages her to stay in his field. He tells his workers to protect her, to look after her, to make sure none of the other workers assault her, abuse her, or take advantage of her. And on top of that, he provides water for her when this was a culture where the foreigners would be filling the water jars for the Israelites to drink, and where women would fill the water jars for men to drink. And instead, what you have here is an Israelite man filling the water jars for a Moabite woman to drink. If we were original readers, you would have gasped at that moment, okay? Like, we would be shocked beyond belief due to all the cultural lines that are being crossed by Boaz here. You just didn't do what he's doing. No one did. The deference, the humility, the generosity, the service, love, care, kindness, grace, mercy that is on display is just unthinkable and otherworldly, let alone to a woman who is of a nation that is hated by Israel. Verse 10. She fell face down, bowed to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor with you, so that you notice me, although I am a foreigner?" Boaz answered her, "Everything you have done for your mother-in-law since your husband's death has been fully reported to me, how you left your father and mother in your native land, and how you came to a people you didn't previously know. May the Lord reward you for what you have done, and may you receive a full reward from the God, Lord God of Israel, under whose wing you have come for refuge." "My Lord," she said, "I have found favor with you, for you have comforted and encouraged your servant, although I am not like one of your female servants." In response to the kindness shown to her, Ruth falls on her face, bowing to the ground. This is the Old Testament word for worship. So her response to mercy, grace, and love is instant worship in this moment. And then she asks this very perceptive question of Boaz, why are you being so nice to me? Why are you doing this? Right, you can imagine Ruth's skepticism here because most guys wouldn't picture Ruth as their dream girl. Most men are not saying, man, if only I could find a girl that's not from here, and if she could have this really sordid history of worshiping false gods, and if she could have no money whatsoever, and if she could have this really bitter mother-in-law, I'm in. It's my dream girl right there. Right? No guy envisions that. So Ruth asks this question, why me? Why have you noticed me? Why are you being so kind to me? What does Boaz say? He says, it's your character. It's your character. I've heard your story. I heard how you honored your mother-in-law, how you followed her to a place that you did not know, and now you have placed your faith and trust and love in the one true God. You've placed yourself under his wings. That is why I'm honoring you. Boaz then prays for Ruth. He prays a traditional Jewish prayer of restitution. He's asking the Lord to compensate her to the degree of loss that she has experienced. So basically, he is asking for God to provide Ruth for food, shelter, people, offspring, and a husband. Ironically, we are beginning to see and will continue to see Boaz as the answer to that prayer. Boaz is the answer to the prayer that he is praying here. Because, as I said earlier, God most prominently displays his provision through his people. You are the answer to someone's prayer. Your ability to bless, to give, to resource, to befriend, to engage, to cook, to extend kindness, to extend mercy, to extend friendship. Your ability to give words of wisdom. Your ability to use whatever skills and giftings that God has given you is going to answer someone else's prayer. God most prominently displays his provision through his people. We continue to see his provision through his people in verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz told her, come over here and have some bread and dip it in the vinegar sauce. So she sat beside the harvesters and he offered her roasted grain. She ate and was satisfied and had some left over. When she got up to gather grain, Boaz ordered his young men, let her even gather grain among the bundles and do not humiliate her. Pull out some stalks from the bundles for her and leave them for her to gather. Don't rebuke her. So Ruth gathered grain in the field until evening. She beat out what she had gathered, and it was about 26 quarts of barley. Boaz invites Ruth to sit at his table, and he feeds her until she is fully satisfied. He provides for her, and then he instructs his workers to allow her to take grain that has already been harvested, and he sends her off with an additional 30 to 50 pounds of food. That's equivalent to like 2.5 weeks worth of food. Unless you have 7 people like at my house, which would be like a couple days. But we cannot fully understand what is going on here. This isn't just a meal. It is a picture of the Lord of the harvest seating and serving the destitute at his table, providing for them abundantly, fully, beyond what they could ever ask or imagine, so much so that they can't even, like, how does a woman carry 50 pounds of food in that day, right? I mean, I guess some of you ladies, you do it every week. I don't know how you do it. Lord bless you. But he is providing at a rate and at a clip that is just unthinkable, unimaginable, and it points to the picture of how God provides for us in unthinkable, unimaginable ways. A man of such power and position, lowering themselves for a person who is by all cultural accounts worthless. And then he is going above and beyond what he is to do. Verse 18, she picked up the grain, went into the town where her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She brought out what she had left over from her meal and gave it to her. Her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you gather barley today? And where did you work? May the Lord bless the man who noticed you." Ruth told her mother-in-law, whom she worked with, and said, "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz." So if you could, put yourselves in Naomi's shoes for one moment here. You are a bitter, angry, hurt individual who in your mind has lost all hope for the future, sitting at home. You have now succumbed to what you felt like was your last resort in sending out your daughter-in-law, hoping that she would even return unharmed, alive, unassaulted, let alone with maybe some food. Naomi is indwelled with hopelessness, loss, and pain. And then she sees Ruth returning with so much food, unharmed, displaying the work of God that was happening at the very same time in which Naomi was entrenched in her bitterness. Right? At the very same time in which Naomi was feeling the sense of hopelessness, bitterness, anger, loss, hurt, heartache, and pain, that exact same moments that she was experiencing that was when God was providing for her through Ruth and Boaz abundantly. God often ordains sorrowful tragedy to set the stage for surprising triumph. In the moments where God may seem farthest from you, he may be actually working in a way to display his faithfulness to you. We need to remember that. We need to remember that in the moments of pain and hurt, heartache, and sorrow that God is working to lift you up, to provide, to care, to protect in you. And we need to remember not just that, but that he often does that work in the lives of his people through the lives of his people. God most prominently displays his provision through his people. And lastly, number three, we see the greater Boaz. Verse 20. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May the Lord bless him because he has not abandoned his kindness to the living or the dead." Naomi continued, "The man is a close relative. He is one of our family redeemers." Ruth, the Moabitess, said, "He also told me, 'Stay with my young men until they have finished all of my harvest.'" So Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, Ruth, "My daughter, it is good for you to work with his female servants so that nothing will happen to you in another field." Ruth stayed close to Boaz's female servants and gathered grain until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the major turning point in the book of Ruth, because here for the first time now, Boaz is identified as a redeemer. Now, the concept of a redeemer was another Old Testament system of provision set up by God for his people whenever his people incurred the loss of a husband or son in death. It was a way in which his people could survive and thrive and move forward with regards to prosperity. And so here's what it meant to be a redeemer in that society. In order to be a redeemer, you first had to have the right to redeem, meaning that you had to be blood related in some way, shape, or form. You had to be family. Secondly, you had to have the resources to redeem, right? If your brother dies and leaves his wife and they have like five kids, that idiot, right? You're bringing in a whole new group of people into your life that you have to now pay for and feed and resource and provide for. So you had to have the ability to pay redemption price and then financially provide for that which you redeemed. And then lastly, thirdly, you had to have the resolve to redeem. Like, you had to be committed to this. This was a big ask. This wasn't done flippantly. And so a redeemer in that day, they had two primary functions. One, to redeem people, and secondly, to redeem property. They were to care for widowed women and and troubled property associated with her family. And so a redeemer would come alongside the widow and help them out. They would acquire any property that was currently unclaimed because, again, women could not own property that day. Therefore, they couldn't claim the property of their deceased husband or their deceased children. It went into some type of probate. And so they needed a redeemer, a male family member, to come in and say, I will claim that property, purchase it for them, and give it to them for the deceased husband. Redeemer would come alongside, acquire the property. If any of the family members, because of the death or situations they found themselves in, were relegated to slavery because they couldn't pay the bills, they had gone into debt, the redeemer would have come in and freed that individual, paid their slave price, released them from slavery as well. The redeemer would then take care of and provide for that widow, most oftentimes even marrying them and providing for them once again a hope for a future by giving them kids. Because in that day and age, kids were your 401k. They were what provided for you when you got older. Now, I know this sounds like it's a story about Ruth and Boaz, but really, this is all about Jesus. The story of Ruth is a real story that happened. Don't hear otherwise. But the reason why God has placed it as a part of his canon and his Bible is because it communicates a deeper truth than just the beautiful story that we're reading about. This is a foreshadowing and a typography of Jesus. And in this scenario, in this story, we are Ruth. Because of our sin, we are sweaty and dirty and destitute, broken and a mess. We have no hope. We have no prospects. It is not going to turn out well for us. But Jesus is our Boaz, the Redeemer who would come along and pick up the pieces of a broken life, the Redeemer who would come along and put those broken pieces back together. That's exactly what Jesus has done for us. Apart from Jesus, we're broken and we are cast into pieces. And we try to put it back together ourselves. We try to fix the life that we have been given ourselves, but we can't do it. We just make it worse. Jesus is the one who has come to pick up the pieces. Jesus is the one who has come to put us back together. The Redeemer would free anyone from slavery. Jesus does the same for us. The Bible describes our sin as slavery. We make these decisions for ourselves thinking that it's going to provide for us freedom, thinking it's going to provide for us the life that we really want, the good life. And in so doing, we functionally say to God, I'm going to do me. I'm going to live my truth. I'm going to be my most authentic self. I'm going to do this life in my power and in my strength. And in an ironic twist, we become slaves to the things that we thought were going to set us free. Jesus is the only one that can set us free from the shackles of sin. Right? You know, we have tried desperately to create our own identity. We've tried in so many different ways, and we've failed over and over and over again to define who we are for ourselves. Just like Ruth, we have nothing to offer. She didn't have money. She didn't have a job. She was not of royalty. She was an alien in a foreign land. Her identity was one of sin, shame, and emptiness. And it was in her darkest, most hopeless, most down-and-out moment that Boaz extended his kindness to her. And it is in our darkest, most hopeless, and most down-and-out moments that Jesus extends his kindness to us. He gives us the life to where our performance does not determine our value. And he gives us this life to where our worth does not rise and fall with the opinions of others. Right? You all have to be aware that we live in a society where our lives are on display. And we are called to participate in this performance-oriented system that rewards effort and accomplishment, where there is a direct correlation between your ability, your skill set, your intelligence, your hard work, with climbing the social, political, vocational, and religious ladder. We live in that kind of society and world, where you are only as good and only as valuable as what you can bring to the table. And it doesn't matter what you brought to the table last week if you're not bringing anything to the table this week. And so, because of that, We are immersed in that culture. We're discipled, whether you realize it or not, we are discipled constantly by our culture. And so we buy into that. And so we seek to bring all that we can to the table. We then start to pull the levers in our lives to get the things that we want. Levers like money, power, intelligence, education, ambition, discipline, hard work, morality, good looks. These are all the things that we try to seek after to get the things that we want, to overcome the obstacles that we face in order to advance in this world and win. And we spend the majority of our lives trying to gather more and more tools, more and more things. And so we try to be more ambitious, more hardworking, more disciplined, get more education, try to appear smarter than we really are, try to get better looking, try to get into shape so we can have as many things at our disposal so that we can pull on the levers and utilize the tools to get us the things that we want in order to overcome whatever we face and gain the good life that this culture and this society says you need to have in order to feel satisfied, fulfilled, happy, and joyful. It's exhausting. And in the process of doing so, we have shaped and distorted our identities. We have created for ourselves a type of brokenness in our families, in our lives, and in our souls. Because we have sought after the things that this world says will define us and make us, and yet they just leave us more miserable and more empty. We have performed to our detriment. During the early days of the pandemic, there were a lot of discussions within our church leadership on how to kind of begin gathering once again. We ended up, as many of you know, securing a circus tent and meeting outside for a bit. But some of you may not know that one of the emerging topics was drive-in church. Talked about this quite a bit, actually. We even began researching and looking into the costs and ways in which we could get the sound system through the FM airwaves so that you could sit in your car and hear the music, hear the sermon through your car stereo as you're parked out in the parking lot. Obviously, as you know, we never went through it, and that was on me. I think I gave these kind of pseudo reasons as to why it wasn't a good option. Maybe I said it was too much, you know, manpower or too much cost or something. I don't know. But the truth is, I didn't want to do it for personal, selfish reasons. I had some identity, self-worth issues going on inside of me, right? Like in the past and even today, there's always people who just kind of leave church during the service, right? While I'm preaching, and just stand up and leave. And it hurts your feelings as a preacher to see a person stand up and walk out. But to hear a car turn their engine on and drive away, I don't know if I could handle that kind of rejection. Not to mention, many of you know that so many people turned to alcohol during the pandemic, so like there'd be people risking DUIs because my preaching was that bad. My confidence could not take that. But you know what? I just had to get over it. It's not about me. I just want to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Because my identity is not in what I do or how well I perform. It's not in my skill, ability, and performance. It's in Jesus and who he says I am. And that is a beloved child of God. This is what redemption offers us all. A new identity. A new life. Freedom. A life free from the shackles of opinions and performance that our world tries to build and buffer around us. It offers us breath and life. That's what the Redeemer, Jesus, does for us if you go to him and you surrender. If you go to him and confess that you have sought to find your identity and your worth in all these other things that the world says, this is what you need. This is what will make you valuable. And if you confess to him, no, God, I know that you have already done everything for me that offers me value and worth. If you would sit at his table, allow him to care, to feed, to nurture, and restore you. God is faithful, and he will provide. And he is working, even when you don't think he's working. He's going to work through you for the good of his people if you turn to him. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your offer of redemption that you give to us, the opportunity for life and life abundantly, to where we no longer have to turn to the things of this world, to where we have to turn to our own efforts, our own thoughts and capabilities and strengths, God, because we know we have failed over and over again and will continue if we keep trying. So God, help us to look to you, the great Redeemer, who desires to bless and give and restore and redeem. God, may we do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray.